Well, good morning, Faith Community. How are we doing this morning? So I don't know if you had this experience when you woke up this morning and looked outside, but as I was getting ready to leave this morning, my youngest son, Seth, who's almost 10, came out of his bedroom. His eyes were like this. He said, "Am I still dreaming?" Like, why? He goes, "Because it's snowing outside. We haven't had this much snow since last year. Dad, can you get the skis down? Can you get the sleds down? Let's go." I don't know if you had that experience, but we have one little boy in the St. Croix County that is dearly and deeply excited that it's snowing outside and he can go sledding and sliding or whatever you might call it, all right? This morning we are continuing our Advent series. And Advent is a time in the church calendar where we remember Jesus coming to be with us as a church, to fix our minds as a church, to think about and rejoice in God sending his son to be with us. That's why there are two candles lit over here or up here, because this is the second week of Advent. And in this season, this year, we are focusing on God as the giver. God as the gracious, extravagant giver, to remind our hearts of God's extravagant, costly generosity for us in giving his son. Now, as we do this theme in our congregational gatherings, I do want to make available for you all an opportunity to look back at some of the historicity and other aspects of the meaning of the first Christmas. And so we have two resources out in our cafe area. One is brand new this year called The Meaning of Christmas by Tim Keller. Very helpful, good, solid, working out of the themes of what it means for Jesus to take on flesh and become one of us. And the other one is looking at a lot of the historicity, like when was Jesus born? What was it like under the governorship at the time? And some of the different aspects of the historicity of Jesus coming to be with us. And that's called The First Days of Jesus. And both those for $14, $15 are out in our cafe area, and you can check those out. But in our worship gatherings, we'd like to serve a bit of a grace sandwich, if it were, as it were. Last week and on Christmas Eve, we're going to be talking about the extravagant gift of God, the gracious gift of God in Christ. And that's going to be also in each of the sermons as we go through this series. But the middle sermons, 2, 3, and 4, this week, next week, and the week after, are going to talk about the attributes that the extravagant grace of God is intended to create in us. So this week, we're going to look at Thanksgiving. Next week, we're going to look at contentment. Contentment in the midst of the Christmas season? How do we fuel our economy with contentment? Well, we'll talk about that. And then, generosity, the third week. Generosity, that we're to be a generous people because God has been so generous with us. And then on Christmas Eve, like you've been told already, we're going to meet together on 4 o'clock and 6 o'clock on Christmas Eve to celebrate the God who is so gracious to us. Now, there's a sense in which it seems to me that we all have a sense that ingratitude and grumbling and complaining is not becoming of being a human being. And yet we have to fight grumbling, we have to fight complaining. And we often feel at times that we don't want to be around people who are grumbling and complaining, that it drags us down and it's not pleasant to be around. Even snarky memes about Black Friday have a sense of talking to us about the importance of Thanksgiving. I'll read it for those who are listening to the audio this week. "Because only in America do we wait in line and trample others for sale items one day after giving thanks for what we already have." Now, of course, there's a snarkiness in there, a sarcasm in there, but it's, as with most sarcasms, there's a little bit of truth in there, is there not? There's a presupposition in this little snarky meme here that Thanksgiving, the thing that we do before Black Friday, that Thanksgiving should shape how we treat one another and the decisions that we make financially even, that a thankful heart overflows into other areas of our lives. And there's something, though, again, about our hearts. There's a corruption in our hearts that we find it difficult at times to keep perspective and therefore to maintain a thankful heart, even in the midst of difficult times. Is it possible to live with a perspective that creates thanksgiving at all time. Maybe even we could ask, is Thanksgiving really all that important? If it is important, how do we sustain it in our hearts and keep perspective in our lives that Thanksgiving is continually inspired? But even more, for you and I who call ourselves followers of Jesus, Thanksgiving is actually something that we are to have as a part of us, that it's not optional. It's a command. It's a command that's created by the generosity and the power of God. In fact, Thanksgiving is actually for us a way of living that is a right response to God's gracious activity in our lives. To please Jesus, even, to live a life pleasing to Jesus, requires that we cultivate and work into all aspects of our lives, no matter what the circumstances are, a thanksgiving that pleases Him. Did you ever think about thanksgiving as something that pleases Jesus? That's the connection that we're going to see made today. So today we're looking at Colossians 1, 9 through 14. It's found on page 983 in the Bibles in front of you. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you can grab one of those there. 983, or you can turn in your mobile device, and we'll also have the text on the screens above as we go through. We want everybody to be able to see the words, so because here, nobody cares about my opinions, quite frankly. And my opinions don't, yeah, I know, some of you are already laughing because you know that you don't, right? But no, nobody cares about my opinions. My opinions don't save lives. But it's the Scriptures. That's what really saves lives. That's what really changes. That's where the authority is. And so we want everybody to see that these things are coming from the Scriptures, not just from my opinion. And so, Colossians 1, 9 through 14. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, faith community, as followers of Jesus, you and I, we have made a significant shift in our purpose for life. We've made a significant shift. We have given up seeking to please ourselves in this life, and instead, we have given ourselves over to please Jesus, to please Him, because He is worthy of living everything for. And in this prayer that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, a church that he did not meet yet, that he was hoping to meet, that he didn't plant, somebody else did, he prays a prayer about empowering, that God would empower the Colossians, these first century followers of Jesus, to live a life pleasing to Jesus. And this life pleasing to Jesus has four aspects to it. In this passage, four aspects. We're only going to look at one, but I want to give the full context so you see all of it. If you have difficulty living to please other people instead of pleasing Jesus, make this your prayer and work these things out in your life. What does a life pleasing to Jesus look like? It's bearing fruit in good works. It's increasing in knowing God, not just having knowledge about Him, but knowing Him. Strengthened by God's might, because we're going to be called to endure difficult things for long suffering, and giving thanks to the Father. These four aspects of living please Jesus in our lives, no matter the circumstances, until we see Jesus face to face. Again, because He is worthy of living everything for Him. To live with thanksgiving, according to this passage, according to the Bible, is not just beneficial for our emotional state and making us people that other people might want to be around. It's not just helpful for our emotional makeup and having hope to endure difficult things. It's also the way that we please Jesus. A way to honor Him with our lives. The Apostle Paul in this passage gives us a true perspective, God's perspective, so that we can be characterized by thanksgiving every day in all circumstances until we see Jesus face to face. Now, thanksgiving is so important to please the Lord because we do not remain neutral in our thanksgiving capacities. You and I, we all have thanksgiving capacities. And with our thanksgiving capacities, if we're not exercising those capacities to give thanks, we can twist them and turn them, and we can use our thanksgiving capacities for grumbling capacities. We don't remain neutral, just like we don't remain neutral in worship, right? We're made to worship, and so if we're not worshiping the living God, we will take our capacity to worship and we will worship something else other than God. That's called idolatry in the Bible. Our thanksgiving capacities can be so corrupted, so twisted, and so muted and reshaped because we lose perspective and we start to make life about us and our agenda and our purposes and pleasing ourselves that we start to grumble and complain. We're either thanksgiving or we're grumbling and complaining. Those are the only options. There's no neutrality with our thanksgiving capacities. So our thanksgiving capacities need to be continually redeemed and fueled and grounded in someone and something that is so vast and beautiful and great and solid that we can give thanksgiving in any times, in any place, until we see Jesus face to face. One of the difficulties is that often we place too much emphasis on thanksgiving for circumstantial gifts, which we ought to do to some degree. We definitely want to give thanks for circumstantial things. But the circumstantial things change. And so if we put all the weight bearing on the circumstantial elements of our lives for thanksgiving, we're going to miss the perspective that God has for us. Because just right before the verse that we're going to look at today, we need to be strengthened with a strength that only comes from God to endure difficulties in this life, to be long-suffering. And if you're in the midst of difficulties, you're in the midst of things that feel like long-suffering, is your thanksgiving matching the patience that you're learning to extend in the midst of difficulty? No matter what happens in life, these divine gifts that we're going to talk about this morning remain true for us, and they are an everlasting ground of our thanksgiving. What is it that Paul says we need to ground ourselves in, and what kind of perspective does he give us to help us cultivate and redeem and gives voice to our thanksgiving capacities? He talks about, gives a perspective in this way, that because of God's extravagantly gracious work, you and I were qualified. These come right out of the text. We're qualified, we're delivered, and we're transferred. That's our identity. That's what God has done for us. That's God's perspective. He qualifies us, he delivers us, and he transfers us. Now, about qualified. Throughout my life, I have invested a great deal of time and energy and strength and emotion and prayers, tears, seeking to be qualified in various ways. I've invested countless hours in working out, I don't look like it now, but still, into athletic performance to qualify for a starting position in a football team. As a family, we have invested significant energy into degrees, both undergraduate and graduate level degrees, to be qualified for our vocations. We've tried to make financial decisions to qualify for certain credit ratings. We've worked with our boys to help them qualify for the next grade level or to qualify in hunter safety or to qualify right now. One of our boys is in the midst of earning his driver's license. I can't wait to watch him drive in the snow today. I just thought about that. Ah. We'll give him the four-wheel drive. But we are coaching and we're teaching our boys to one day even qualify, hopefully, for undergraduate work after high school. We are, I think, regularly aware of qualifying or disqualifying. I can remember distinctly some time ago when I was applying for a doctoral position at a school in the area, and I remember waiting. Did I qualify? Were my grades good enough? Were the standardized tests, were my scores good enough? Were my professor recommendations, were they good enough? Was I good enough? Was I going to qualify to get into the program? A good portion of our lives are intended to be about qualifying, earning some kind of qualification. And even the passage today has in it a sentence that you and I are to live worthy of Jesus. Does that mean that you and I need to work to qualify to be worthy of Jesus? Now, if we take the approach of how we spend a good portion of our lives and energy and investments in qualifying, if we take that approach into worshiping and knowing God, we will actually be disqualified. Now, don't act like everybody knows what that means. That's a hard counterintuitive, way of living. If we take all of our effort and our strength and try to qualify ourselves before God on our own terms and our own strength and our own ways, seeking to please Him to earn something or to be worthy of Him, we're actually going to miss God and we won't be qualified. It's counterintuitive. But that's what this text is talking about. Who does the qualifying? God does. God does. It's right there in the text. Giving thanks to the Father who's done what? He has qualified us for an inheritance. He's done the qualifying. The message of the Bible, and again, it's counterintuitive, and the work of God of the Bible creates an enduring thanksgiving in us because it's God is actually the one who's qualified us. Our thanksgiving doesn't fluctuate before God based on whether or not we feel qualified or not, whether or not we feel like we're doing a good job or not. The qualification that God does is one and only His work, and it is something that is enduring. It's right there in verse 12. The Father of Jesus is worthy of continual thanksgiving from us because He's the one who qualifies us for His forever inheritance. To receive the inheritance of God, that's what we're qualified for. And the inheritance of God, if I can summarize it this way or expand on that word a little bit, it takes the Old Testament imagery of the people of Israel having an inheritance in the land, and the New Testament blows it out and says, wait, God wasn't just interested in giving the people of Israel a chunk of real estate. The promise of God is a whole redeemed earth, a whole redeemed cosmos. Remember Revelation. Some of you are now getting shudders right now. I thought we left Revelation. Yes, we did. We did. In one hand, we did. But what we learn from Revelation shapes everything about us because the new heavens and new earth are the inheritance that God has qualified us for. God dwelling with us, resurrection bodies, the whole cosmos recreated. We without sin, without brokenness, without corruption, without tears, with only joy, with only love, with only humility and honor. We're not able to earn the inheritance that God qualifies us for. It's a gift. We must be qualified. We must. But the qualification is not anything that you and I can do. It's bestowed. It's granted. It's given. And God is the one who gives us the gift of qualification because of His extravagant grace. Taken together in this passage, we're to live lives worthy of Jesus our Lord, fully pleasing to Him in every way, because we're already qualified by Him. The calls, the commands to live to please Jesus are a working out of what we've already received. We're already qualified because of God. It's a gift. And so therefore live in such a way that you are qualified. That's how the Bible narrative functions. If we twist it, I need to try to earn my qualification before God, we miss the qualification. The greatest things in life are not things that to be earned. The greatest things in life are things that are given. He qualifies us to be His children, His heirs, so that we can have a portion of His inheritance. Again, we don't earn it. We receive it. It's a gift. That's why God is the great gift giver. What He commands, He gives. How, though, does He qualify us? He delivers us. The next verse talks about how he's delivered us from one kingdom and he places us in another. He's delivered us from darkness, the tyranny of darkness, and he's placed us into the kingdom of his Son and the saints of light. Now, the Bible describes it, you and I, to understand the gift part, we have to understand the larger story of the Bible. You and I, remember, are rebels against God. We're born rebels. We're not born neutral. We're born rebels. Again, just as a reminder, no parent here had to teach our children to be selfish. We had to teach our children to be gracious. Why? Well, because we're born rebels. We think everything's about us. That's how we're born. We've made ourselves the center of the world and living with a great sense of entitlement. In other words, we're born into great darkness, And though the call of the gospel is to make a willful choice to turn away from the darkness and to live our lives for Jesus, what the Apostle Paul does here is he pulls back the curtain a little bit, and we don't see a guy in the back that great Oz as some little small guy. We see when Paul pulls back the curtain, we see this massive, beautiful, kind, gracious, uncompromising, incomparable God who's done the work for us. We think we're making a choice for him, but he's already made all the work happen so that we can make that choice. He does the delivering. He's the deliverer. This is why the Bible talks about we're converted. Every other religion, you do the converting. With Christianity, we're converted. It's passive. God is acting in us because we're not able to get out of the darkness on our own. On our own, we don't even know that we're in the darkness. It seems natural and right to us that everything should be about us. But God does the work, as we see here, of invading enemy territory, the tyranny of darkness, and he brings us out of the darkness. One of the great Old Testament prophecies about the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, which we're going to look at in Christmas Eve, is from Isaiah chapter 9. It begins this way, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, because of our rebellion and enslavement to sin, and not even knowing, being blind that we're that self-centeredness is even a problem for us, we need God to come in from the outside and deliver us, and that's what he's done. He's done the delivering. So he qualifies us. So you, as a follower of Jesus, you're already qualified. You are already qualified. Let that sink in. You're already qualified for the inheritance. How are you qualified? What did you do? You didn't do anything. You just received that gift of qualification. What has God done? So far, what God has done, as we see, is that he's done the delivering. He's worked in our lives, and he's brought us out of one domain, and he's put us into another. He's brought us out of one kingdom, and he's put us into another. The perspective that we need is not a perspective of what we do. The perspective of what we need is what God has done. And one other piece, it says that he's transferred us. Not only did he deliver us and bring us out of slavery, he's also transferred us. God's deliverance is not for self-expression or self-fulfillment or pleasing ourselves, but it's for living for Jesus. The image here is ancient, and it actually referred to the policy of many conquering kings in the ancient world. An ancient Jewish historian named Josephus, talks about a ruler named Tiglath-Pileser. You think your name is bad. Or Johnny Cash, why did you name me Sue? Anything but Sue. I would say probably Tiglath-Pileser would probably be even worse. But he was an ancient Assyrian king, and his mode of operation once he came into an area is he would come in, he would conquer, and then he would transfer those that he had conquered. He would transfer them, he would pick them up out of their realm, and he would move them into another realm, a forced refugee kind of status, as it were. And that was had negative effects, but what God has done is the same, but it has positive effects. He's the warring king that has come in, and he has invaded into enemy territory, into the darkness, and we are the spoils of that war that God has waged, in that he brought us out of that darkness, out of that dark land, and he has now transferred us, he has uprooted us, and he has placed us in a new kingdom, in a new realm, in a new way of living, under a new authority, and that authority's name is Jesus the Son. God's mission into which he sent Jesus was a rescue mission. because we were unable to get out of sin and darkness and selfishness on our own. Our identity as followers of Jesus, no matter where we are, no matter what hard circumstances we're going through, whether we hear cancer, whether we hear heart disease, whether we hear economic collapse, no matter what our external circumstances are, what is enduringly true of those who belong to Jesus is they don't belong to darkness anymore. They belong to a kingdom in his Son. Now, it's in this last clause of this section that the core of our qualification, how God has qualified us, comes actually to the forefront. The reason we are qualified by God is because Jesus, the Son of God, gave himself in our place. The reason for the continual and increasing thanksgiving that we give to the Father is not only because of the grand gift that he bestows upon us, that he gives to us, that he qualifies us. It's not just about the grand gift. It's also about the cost that was paid to get the gift. It's the vast generosity of what he gives, but it's also because of what it cost him. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. How are we qualified? It's because of redemption. What's redemption? Redemption comes from a practice of freeing captives of armies and wars, and also freeing slaves. It refers to the ransom that is paid to set a prisoner free. The reason God delivers us from darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus is because Jesus has paid that ransom, that debt that is owed because we have rebelled and sinned. He gave his life for ours to free us from captivity to our own sin, to our own darkness, and to our own penalties. One author wrote, Don Carson wrote, if God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But God has perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death, and so he sent us the Savior. God doesn't just forgive us and pretend as if our sins don't matter. He's holy. He can't do that. He's just. He won't do that. He doesn't just sweep our sins under the rug or send them out to the sea or consciously just try to forget them and never bring them up again. God deals with our sin by paying for it. Because our sin is so wretched, so horrific, so grotesque, so damnable, Jesus gave his own life for it. Psalm 130, verse 4, one of my favorite psalms. First time I ever interacted with the Bible in Hebrew was going through Psalm 130. And leading up to Psalm 130, verse 4 is, God, if you were to pay attention and mark all of our transgressions, who could stand before you? Nobody could stand before you. No one is qualified. But with you, O God, there's forgiveness of sins, therefore you are feared. You are revered, God. You are honored, God. We want to please you, God, because there's forgiveness of sins with you because of the cost that you paid for us to be forgiven. I've been teaching through a homeschool co-op this year, and I do it every other year. I go through The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Prince Caspian, and Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And if you haven't seen or read Lion, the Witch, Wardrobe, it's really helpful because at the core of the whole story is about this boy named Edmund, who is one of four children who are heirs to a throne in Caer Paravel and Narnia. And one of the sons is tricked and deceived, and he makes everything about himself. His name's Edmund, dear old Ed. But Ed commits treason against his family and against the throne. And because of that treason, there's a white witch who enslaved him, and she has rights over the boy Edmund. As she says to Aslan at this big confrontation, she says, the deep magic, what she means by that, the principles and the rules by which Narnia is held together,
The deep magic that holds Narnia together requires that she have Edmund's life because he's a traitor, and she gets every traitor. It belongs to her. And if she doesn't get the life of Edmund, it will be a great injustice, and all of Narnia will become undone. And the only way in which Edmund can go free and not go into the witch's clutches and be destroyed by the witch is Aslan, the Christ figure, substitutes himself. He willingly substitutes himself for Edmund. And Ed goes free. And sometimes it's helpful to go to Narnia to see what Aslan did so we can understand in our world what Jesus really did. He substituted himself for us. Qualified by God means that our sins, your sin, my sin, it's really dealt with. It's really taken care of. And this isn't some kind of self-talk that isn't based in reality, like, oh, people love you and think really highly of you when they really don't. This is a qualification that's really full. It's complete. And it can actually, and it brings us a full share in the inheritance that God has for us in a new heavens and new earth. And it's at his great expense. Our qualification, or God's qualification of us, it covers everything. In this room, everybody in this room, no doubt everybody in this room has something in their distant or near past that they would be absolutely aghast and want to crawl into the seats if other people in the room found out about it. Those things as well are covered. The shame is covered. You're worthy of a new heavens and a new earth because of what God has done. You're worthy. Worthy of everything that Jesus deserves because he substituted himself for you and me. What increases thanksgiving to God, it seems to me, is to bring this truth to our shame and to say, even our shame is gone. And though I can be tempted to believe that my past disqualifies me for the new heavens and new earth, even this shame is paid for, though I am in and of myself unworthy because of all that Jesus deserves, and he substituted himself for me, and I belong to his kingdom, I get everything that Jesus deserves as a gift. As a gift. Last week we looked at the prodigal son. If you weren't here, you can look at it and listen to it online. And the prodigal son is a son who ran away with his father's inheritance and squandered it, a portion of his father's inheritance and squandered it. And he knew that he was unworthy to be called the son of this father. And as he came back, he started to rehearse his speech to try to get some kind of restitution with his father. I am unworthy. And the father interrupts him and just throws all kinds of sonship on him. No, you are my son. Take my best robe, take my ring, and put shoes on your feet. You are a son. You are not some kind of hired hand that isn't worthy to be called a son. You're a child. God is the one who treats us like that father in the story. And one little piece as we close up here. What's fascinating and beautiful and grand and glorious about God is that he requires thanksgiving from us to be pleasing to Jesus in all that we do. And that thanksgiving is a result and a response to God making us qualified and all that he's done. So thanksgiving is a command. It's a commanded response to who God is and everything that he's given to us. And at the core of what he's given to us is his son to substitute himself in our place. But what's beautiful about thanksgiving, what's beautiful about God is that everything that God commands of us is actually for our good and for our joy. Think about this one. When someone has done something grand for you, don't you want to communicate it to them? Don't you want to tell somebody? And isn't it frustrating when you try to explain to somebody else the significance of what they've done for you? They're like, oh, no, it's not a big deal. It's like, no, you want to shake them, right? No, this is a huge deal. This is a huge deal because there's actually a joy in rehearsing and recounting the good gifts that somebody else gives to us. So when Jesus commands thanksgiving in response, he's commanding that we experience even more joy, not just in receiving the gift, but in talking about the gift. It was one of C.S. Lewis's great discoveries. He used to think that God was some kind of egotistical maniac who always wanted praise. He couldn't get around it. Why does God always command praise? Because God is after our joy. There's joy in recounting the gifts that we've been given. Saying thank you completes the joy, completes it. So don't take a command and go, oh, now I got to work to be Thanksgiving. They're thankful. No. Feel, believe, entrust yourself. Abandon all of what you are to the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus. And work to be thankful in everything for more joy. For more joy. Now, I know about a week and a half ago, we celebrated as a nation a Thanksgiving meal. Typically with turkey, stuffing, mashed potatoes, cranberries, and some kind of pie. But once a month here at Faith Community, not annually, but once a month at Faith Community, you and I, we celebrate a Thanksgiving meal together. That's what this meal is, actually. Communion meal. It's a Thanksgiving meal. Church tradition has called it the Eucharist. So other high church denominations and traditions call it the Eucharist. And all that is a fancy Greek word that's been brought into English that means to thanksgiving, to give thanks. Jesus, what did he do when he was passing out the bread? He gave, right beforehand, he gave thanks to God and he prayed and then he handed out the bread and then the wine and told the disciples what it was about. And so this meal is about thanksgiving. It's a meal about thanksgiving. The meal of a piece of bread and the fruit of the vine is intended to produce thanks in us. It reminds us of what God has done for us in sending his Son, what Jesus did for us in coming in obedience to our Father. He gave his body and he spilled his blood for you and I to substitute himself. And so we need to come to this meal recognizing, acknowledging, confessing that we have sinned. Definitely, we need to do that. Please don't take this meal unless you're willing to analyze and place yourself under the gaze of God to see where you have been living in sin and where there's things that need to be confessed to him and turned away from. But this is not some kind of sin-gazing meal only. It's a meal about thanks. This is what God has done for the sin. What Jesus did for us in coming in obedience to our Father. He gave his body. He spilled his blood as a ransom for the forgiveness of our sins. This meal, this gospel, this God calls us to thanks. Always. In every circumstance. Until we see him face to face. So I'm going to invite the ushers up here, and they're going to pass out the bread, and then after a bit, when everybody's got it, I'm going to pray, or I'll invite us all to take it after I remind us of the meal, and we'll do the same thing with the cup. If you are in this room and there's conflict right now that you have with other brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to ask you, if you would, please, to withhold taking this meal because this is a meal of fellowship and this is intended to be a compulsion to get us on the same page and reconcile with one another. So please withhold for this time and use it as an opportunity to ask God to repair the relationship and to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. Okay? Let me pray for us. God, I ask for your grace, your kindness, your goodness, your power to be on display. I ask that we would feel and delight in what you've done for us, that we would have a sense of the heart of thanksgiving for all that you've done. Remind us daily, moment by moment, in the hour, of your qualification for us, of us. We are worthy of all that you promised to give us because of your gift. Because of your cost. Thank you for Jesus our Lord. Amen.